We have now come, congregation, to the last part of this great book of Exodus, the second book of Moses, at which juncture in the history of God's covenant people on this earth, the tabernacle was finally erected and the cloud of glory descended upon it, and God came to dwell with his people. And as we look at this section of the Word of God tonight, I want you to notice a number of things that stand out in the record. And the first is the fact that God himself comes first in all of his dealings with his covenant people. We read that Moses gathered the congregation and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You are not even," he says, "in effect, to kindle a fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day." Now, why do you think this section of the Word of God begins with that? The tabernacle of God was about to be built. And it was for the glory of God, wasn't it? And it was for the good of God's covenant people, wasn't it? Why then would God start with this warning to his people that no work was to be done on the Sabbath day? Well, I think the reason for this is that it is so easy for us to justify just exactly that on the Lord's Day. I remember when I was a student of theology many years ago in Pittsburgh, I fell into the habit of doing work for my professors on the Lord's Day. And I thought I had a really good excuse for doing that. After all, I drove about 80 miles down to the seminary from the church that I was serving as a student pastor. I went to classes all week, and then I came back home toward the end of the week, and I had to get 2 sermons ready for Sunday, and then I had to run a youth club on Monday before going back there on Tuesday. And sometimes I felt the only way that I can possibly get through the course in seminary is by doing some work Sunday afternoon on my studies. And on one day, the Old Testament professor solemnly warned us that he did not want one single paper ever handed in to him or any examination ever taken for him based on any work done on the Lord's Day. And that really stunned me, but I thought, well, I can't go against the wishes of my professor, so I'm going to stop doing my work on the Lord's Day. You see, it's very easy for a theological student to get the idea that he's an exception, just as it could have been in the minds of these people building God's house, that it would be all right in that instance to hurry up the thing and get it built to work on the Lord's Day. God says, no, I am more important than anything else, even a house for my people to be able to come and meet with me. I'm even more important than that, so I don't want you to do any work at all on the Sabbath day. Now, congregation, what that means is that in God's way of looking at his people, he comes first. If you have guests that come to spend the weekend with you, you should let them know that God comes first. And when it comes time to worship in the Lord's house, you should say to your guests, "We'd like you to come along with us, but if you don't want to come along with us today, well, you stay here and entertain yourself, but we are going to worship God. Because this is the Lord's day and the worship of God comes first." Well, that's a very un-American attitude, because you're supposed to put man first and you're supposed to put your guests first. But God says here to his covenant people in the wilderness, no, you are to put me first. And so every Sabbath day that comes, I want you to stop And I want you to rest from all your labors, and I want you to take that day and remember to keep it holy in the worship of your God. Well, that's very important as an introduction to this final part of the book of Exodus. God comes first. And then the second thing is that God does not want anything from anyone that is not given willingly out of a heart that has been touched by His grace. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. Let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Only the best, gold, silver, bronze, and all these other expensive things. Let them bring it if they have a willing heart." And we read, all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. Now you have to remember that these Israelites had been slaves in the land of Egypt. And they had lived down there for two or three generations without anything but a meager existence. When it was time to leave the house of bondage, God touched the heart of their captors, probably through fear, and they were able to spoil the Egyptians. And suddenly these people, who had been slaves for generations, were possessed of great wealth. And part of that wealth was jewelry, ladies. You know that? It was jewelry, precious jewels, gold, and all that sort of thing. And as John Calvin says in his inimitable commentaries, that's a tough thing to get any woman to give up her jewelry. They don't like to give up their jewelry. But in this instance, those whose heart was stirred by the Lord and who realized the enormity of His grace and mercy toward them in giving them all that He had given them, their heart was touched. And they were willing to give this precious possession, so lately come into their hands, they were willing to give it for the Lord. And so they began to bring all these expensive things for the building of the tabernacle of God. Now, I can't prove it, but it seems to me that the very way this is stated implies that there were also some, as there always are, in the congregation of Israel, whose hearts were not touched, and who were not so willing to give of the very best, the very most expensive and precious possessions that they owned for the work of the Lord. Well, you can see, congregation, that you have two distinct things that you need to build the church as God's habitation. First of all, you need to use the right things in building the church. Once again, in this passage, you heard me read it. The Lord God stipulated that He wanted nothing but the very best, only the most expensive things possessed by His people. But then you not only have to give those expensive things, but you also have to do it with the right spirit. You know, congregation, there is such a thing as dead orthodoxy. You do all the right things, but your heart's really not in it. Well, let me say to any of you here, if you give money for the Lord's work, and you give it without doing it with a willing heart, touched by the Holy Spirit of God, out of gratitude and praise to His glorious name, don't give it at all, because God doesn't even want it. If you're not touched to the point where you want to pour out of your very best for the Lord, keep it, because God doesn't want it. I remember visiting a church some years ago where the outward form was all you could wish for. But you could see that the hearts of the people had not been touched by the mighty work of God in the way that it should. The curtains were falling down on the windows of the place where they met for worship. The blinds were kind of crooked and falling apart. No one had the least bit of pride even in the appearance of the place where they meant to worship the living God. And when that happens, you don't have the kind of response that you see here in this beautiful picture of a church of God in the wilderness at that moment when God came to dwell with His people. You know, gimmicks invented by men will never build the church of God. The only thing that can ever build the church of God is the sovereign and effectual working of His Holy Spirit, touching the hearts of men. And in this instance, that's just what you had, because the people's hearts had been touched by the Lord. Maybe it was because they came so close to being cast off by God completely. And then because of Moses' intercession for them, His wrath was stayed. And He gave these people a second opportunity to know His glorious grace. Maybe that's what touched their hearts. But in any event, their hearts were touched. And you could see it by the quality of their gifts. You know, this has happened again and again in the history of God's kingdom. One of the most thrilling chapters that I've ever read about was the great evangelical revival back in the 19th century in Scotland. That finally came to a severe crisis in the Church of Scotland, and there was a division between those who were really evangelical to the very core of their being and those who preferred the status quo in the state-supported church. Suddenly, the free church people found themselves outside of the established Church of Scotland. But you know, the people of God, their hearts were stirred, and they poured out such lavish gifts that it seemed almost overnight that they had built churches and manses or parsonages for their pastors up and down the land. And there was a heyday of evangelical Christianity in Scotland because the hearts of the people had been touched. And that spiritual movement that began there still is alive in parts of Scotland today. It's always like that when the Holy Spirit of God touches the hearts of men so that they realize what a privilege it is to belong to Him. And they want to give of their very best for the work of God. Are you giving your very best? Has your heart ever been touched to the point that you have given lavishly for the Lord's cause? Generously? With wholehearted willingness? Or are you like somebody in the dentist chair where you have to pry the thing out like teeth? Well, be it unto you according to your faith. God desires nothing that is not given by willing and cheerful givers. That's the second thing that stands out in this beautiful passage tonight. And then the third thing is that fidelity to God's revealed will is the mark of the people of God. And it is also the criterion of God's blessing. We read in chapter 39, verse 32, the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded. Those passages that we did not read simply record that fact. They show that exactly what God had prescribed in those earlier chapters that we've looked at carefully, they now did, and they did it with great precision. So much so that we read in chapter 39, verse 43, that Moses looked over all the work, all of it. And indeed, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Just so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. You know, it's not very often in the Bible that God says that kind of thing about His covenant people. Far more often we read that they didn't want to do what God said, or that they began to depart from His ways. This was one of the high points in the whole history of God's covenant people. In this instance, because their hearts were touched, they were willing to do all things that God had commanded, every last instruction that He had laid down. Nothing was made that God did not command them to make, and it was made in a proper manner under the supervision of Bezaleel and Oholiab, the inspired artisans that God employed, so that everything that He had revealed to Moses in the pattern on the mountain could be made in accordance with the mind and will of God. Do you know that that's what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today? 40 years ago, when I began to say that, I felt very lonely in the American church. What a thrill today that so many are beginning to say it also. The tide is going out, but the ebb tide is coming in, folks. And I say again, what the Church of Christ in America needs more than anything else to transform its very existence is the kind of serious obedience to the whole counsel of God that you see here in the church in the wilderness. Putting God first, giving generously for His work, and submitting wholly to Scripture. Not even wanting something contrary to God's revealed will. Not even wanting to add anything to the ordinances that He has commanded. If you ever read some of the literature of the Reformation era, this is what you find. What was the great work of John Calvin in Geneva? As I talk about him, I remember visiting the church there in Geneva this last year and seeing that humble stool on which the great reformer sat as he taught God's people once again what the church ought to be. And I remember the testimony of people who visited Geneva and found it the gem of the age in its fidelity to the Word of God. And why? Because in all things he sought to go back again and build the whole Church of God from the foundation on the strict requirements of Scripture. Not adding anything to it and not thinking, taking anything away from it. So bad as the church is today, we must never forget that that Reformation came hard on the heels of the Dark Ages, of the great corruption of the medieval church. We must never despair of the power of God, and He can reform His church again. We must never imagine that His arm is shortened. He can do it again. But when He does it, you're certainly going to see the kind of concern that you saw in the children of Israel. They not only gave willingly, but then on the 6 days that they had to work, they worked very diligently to do all things according to God's exact revelation. Don't forget that this great moment came right after the great backsliding. Right after the time when it almost looked like God was going to utterly destroy the children of Israel and start all over with Moses. It's almost unbelievable that there could be such a revival so soon after the point of, almost the point of disaster. But that's the way it is in the work of God's kingdom. Sometimes God has to bring the church very low before it is ready to be lifted up again. But when it is lifted up, you can depend on it, brothers and sisters. It will be like that church because it will desire once again to do all things according to the revealed will of God. That's all the church really needs today. Put God first. Give generously for the cause of the Lord and do everything in the church according to the counsel of God revealed in the Bible. Now look at what happened when this had been done. For as soon as this had been done, a great and wonderful thing appeared. You read about it there in the last part of chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Even Moses couldn't go in there. Moses frequently talked to God face to face, as it were. But so great was the manifestation of God's glory in that tabernacle after these things had happened that even Moses couldn't go in there. The glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle. And the people of God knew that the Lord was with him. So there was one nation on the face of the earth at that time in the history of the world. One nation in the entire earth that had the true God with them, visibly and manifestly. And that was because of two things clearly set forth in this part of the Scripture. It was because He chose to be their God and chose them to be His people in His sovereign and unmerited favor, and also because they, having received that favor, responded in faithfulness to God and built that beautiful house according to His revealed will. And God then blessed them with the manifest presence of His glory in their midst. And the same thing is true of the Church of Jesus Christ, for that is the final temple. Now you might ask, how could God possibly choose to make us His holy temple? Well, friends, you can meditate on that throughout the rest of your life, and I believe throughout all eternity, and you'll never get to the bottom of that one. Why should God have chosen you? I have two unbelieving brothers. Why should God have chosen me? I can tell you this, it's not because I'm any better than they are. Not for one moment. I can't fathom the reasons why God chooses whom He does to have part with Him in His everlasting kingdom. The natural man can't even receive the truth of it, but even the spiritual man cannot reach the bottom of it in fathoming the amazing, unmerited favor of God. I know that I don't deserve it. I know that I didn't seek it. God sought me. It was only after I was changed by His Holy Spirit that I began to have the gratitude in my heart of which our text speaks. These people didn't deserve it. You know that if you know the history of Israel. They didn't deserve one bit of it. So we don't know how to explain the fact that God made them His covenant people, but we do know that once He had done this and shown them His grace, they were grateful. And in their gratitude, they were faithful to Him in this portion of their history. And because they were faithful to Him in gratitude for His mercy, He then manifested His presence among them in glory. What we have here, brothers and sisters, in the whole Bible, the New Testament as well as the Old, is God's great plan for the final temple. For that's what the body of Christ is. That's what the church is. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? The whole counsel of God is the plan for the final temple. And the final temple is the chosen people of God from all the nations of the earth, His elect, those who are sovereignly elected and called effectually unto life through faith in Jesus. And He builds them into His house. But you know, not everything called church really is church. What really is church? I can tell you, it's not difficult. It's the place where people meet together for whom God comes first. It's the people who are so overwhelmed by the mercy they have in Christ that they are grateful. Grateful enough to give of their very best for His kingdom and service. And they are also motivated by the power of the Spirit of God to want in all things to be obedient to His revealed will. And when that happens in the church, do you know what also happens in the church? Well, I can tell you, God manifests His presence in the midst of that church. To me, one of the most glorious chapters in the history of the church is when they were meeting out of doors in Scotland under persecution. And they were hearing the faithful preaching of the Word of God, and they were receiving the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them like a mighty wind from heaven. And God's glorious presence was manifest among them. Not visibly in a cloud of fire and a pillar of cloud, but in the manifest movement of the Spirit in breaking hearts and bringing people to a saving knowledge of Christ and a desire to be faithful churches of the Lord Jesus. And isn't that the number one thing that we need today? And wouldn't it be wonderful again to see the evidence of God's manifest presence with His people? If you read the chapters of church history, you can't help but long for some of those glorious days that you read about when God manifested His presence with power in the midst of His people. And I believe He always will do that when you have the kind of conditions that were brought about by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God here in the wilderness. Jesus Christ said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then," He said, "behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." See how it all unfolds? You first bring the gospel, then when the heart is touched, you teach them all things that God has commanded. And then when the people are brought to that kind of obedience, the kind that you see here, then Jesus Christ Himself promises to be there in their midst. So this wonderful book of Exodus has a glorious message for God's people today. And I hope you will listen, because this is the message. The path of obedience to the Lord is the only path to His incomparable blessing. There isn't any other way. We're living in a day and in a country notorious throughout the world for trying gimmicks one after another instead of this procedure. All kinds of man-made ideas have been tried to build the church of God. You build the church of God first, and then maybe you get around to obedience later. I'm telling you, people, it's the other way around. Obedience first, and then these incomparable blessings. You got to put God first. You got to have your heart touched to the place that you'll give your best for the Lord. And then you got to be in true submission to the authority of His Word. The church has to be in true obedience to the authority of His Word. And then the Lord manifests His presence. And that's the ultimate blessing. What other blessing is there that even compares to that one? Having God manifest His presence among you. That's what I'm interested in. I don't care if I never preach in a crystal cathedral. I don't think God's there. Why would I want to be there? Carson's just fine with me if the Lord is there. That's what matters, isn't it? Does anything else really matter? I don't think so. The whole counsel of God, faithfully preached from the pulpit, applied in the lives of the people by the elders, that's what will bring the manifest evidence of the Lord's presence among us. And I say to you, that's the one thing in this world worth our giving our all. What a thrill to read in the history of the churches of Christ those times when people sought that and found it. Well, congregation, God still lives. What He has done in the past, He can and will do again. When the children of Israel do according to all that the Lord commands, then the cloud will cover the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord will be among them. And it will be seen in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. May God grant it also at Bethel. Amen. Father, we thank you for this wonderful part of your word. How we've marveled at your patience, your faithfulness, your completely unmerited grace when your servant Moses prayed for these people. And how thankful we are to read that in the end they gave it their all and submitted to your word in all things and then enjoyed the glorious presence of God among them. Please grant us this blessing. We don't ask for any status in the world. We don't ask for the things that many seek today in this land. But we ask this, Lord, be with us, that we may truly be Beth-El, the house of God, here in this place. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.